Today's message is going to be the old, old story. We know that the Jewish people read the Torah, or the books of the law, all the way through every year, at least once, in their services. And so, at least every Christmas, we read the old, old story, the Christmas story, also every year. I'd like to begin reading at Luke chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along. This will be from the NIV. You know this. If you've been going to church most of your life, you may have heard this a few hundred times. In fact, Sharon read part of my text this morning in Sunday school that I didn't know she was going to read. Come to think of it, I think she read from chapter 2, didn't she? So this is from chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, this would be of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that is, Mary's cousin, God sent the angel of Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom it will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of the greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Very dramatic words, even though we may have read them many, many times. It's a very heartwarming and inspiring point of history for all mankind. When we think Christmas, we generally and often think presents, especially the children do. And getting gifts under the Christmas tree is fun for any child. I spoke of that last week regarding my childhood. But when we mature, we begin to think more seriously about life and death, we are more inclined to lift our eyes from the gifts that are under the tree to the gift that is at the top of the tree where the star is placed. And hopefully we think about that star and what it means to us personally. This week, as a last moment thought, I thought, I'll put my star up that we have and we haven't used in a couple years. And I looked around the sanctuary and I didn't want to drive any holes in the wall. There was no outlets nearby, so I had to take Al's clock down. Yeah. And that was one of the first things. Well, Arlene said it to me too. Mary Ellen said, I said, "At least I know people's going to be seeing the star this morning because they'll be watching the clock." But I just hung that there just for the fun of it and to remind us as a little object lesson about the star. The star, of course, represents the star that guided the wise men to the Christ child, the light that came in the darkness and opened blind minds to the truth of God's plan for the ages, and the part of the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages has taken place at this season. We know that there's a lot of gifts on the market today that have a very short shelf life, but God has some very priceless gifts for us that can be measured in a lifetime. One gift that we should treasure very much, of course, is the gift of the virgin birth. No one really knows when Jesus was born. God didn't specify a specific day for us to celebrate. But it's an event that the Bible says is certainly worth celebrating, if you see all of those who are celebrating in this time and in this season in the story of the Bible. God, through Gabriel, of course, appeared to the common Jewish girl and told her that she had a major part for her to play in this very great drama that was now taking place in history, and that she was to give birth to the long-hoped-for Messiah, of course, meaning in the Jewish mind, the anointed one of God, or in just a word, a Savior, and often called by the Jews a deliverer. Mary was so elated at this, at the thought of being chosen to bring the Savior into the world, that she couldn't contain her praise, and she sang a song of joy. Perhaps right off the cuff she did this. I'd like to read just part of what is called the Magnificat from a paraphrase. And Mary said, "I'm bursting with good news. I'm dancing the song of God my Savior. God took one look at me and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others, his mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and he showed his strength. He scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child, Israel. He remembered and piled on his mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up until now." So Mary knew her religious heritage very well. It came spilling out, of course, when she blurted this out in praise in Elizabeth's living room. "God has done everything that he has said he would. And I, one of the thousands of ladies or women in Israel, happened to be the one that he chose to hear bear his son." Words, I think, are very inadequate to really express what she must have been feeling in her heart. Elizabeth, it says, just shouted out. Mary lifts hands in praise. Momentous occasion. And not only was Mary jubilant, but also her cousin Elizabeth exclaimed that her baby, still in her womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy because even this embryo realized the Savior of the world was in the same room with him. I often wonder, do we really appreciate the gift, this gift, as we should? Do we ponder on the significance of what is really going on in these scriptures? The miracle and the love involved in all of these events? Have we been through too many Christmases? Maybe it's hard for us to, being down the road 2,000 years, to keep the exuberance of Mary and Elizabeth. Maybe, really, this hasn't changed after all. In fact, it might be even more exciting since the babe was killed, then, by God's power and intervention, raised him to immortality, like we will be, according to God's promise. Even Mary and Elizabeth couldn't have appreciated that at that moment. Not only were Mary and Elizabeth almost beyond words, but think of the other players in this drama. The angels couldn't contain their joy, and they sang out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And then the shepherds who heard the chorus were frightened at first, but God's angel told them, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news that will be a great joy to all the people. Today your Savior was born in the town of David, and he is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord." Zechariah played a big part in this drama. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he lifted up his voice and he said, "Praise be to God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people." Zechariah was singing on a national level, you can see. And of course, he went on to say much more. Simeon, standing in the temple, he held the eight-day-old baby and lifted up the baby toward heaven. And it says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in our sight for all people. So again, he's thinking how this affects the whole world. Anna, a prophetess, also in the temple, being 84 years old, exclaimed when she saw the baby Jesus, says she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I hope she had a lot of people to talk to, that there was a lot of people looking forward to that time. The gifts under the tree can never match the gifts found in the star on the top of that tree. And it's no wonder that everyone is caught up in this drama. We're very ecstatic. It's no wonder that our world pauses to rejoice and to remember God's greatest gift to all mankind. And it also should be very difficult for us not to lift our hands and voice in praise to God and all that He has done for us. We probably should do it much more. It's important to note that Jesus was not born in Jerusalem as a son of the ruling class, even though his father was of the royal line of David. If Rome had not been in power, Joseph very likely could have been in the palace, and possibly even the king. But under the Roman thumb, he was just a humble carpenter in the nothing town of Nazareth. You may remember that several years later, Philip was excited to tell his friend Nathanael that they had found the one Moses had written about. They had found him in Nazareth. Again, you can see how these people are got all this Old Testament knowledge in their hearts and anticipating everything that Moses wrote about, the promise of the deliverer to come to redeem Israel. And he says, "We found him. We found him in Nazareth." And Nathanael's first response wasn't, "That's great. That's wonderful." But rather, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he says. So Nazareth must have had a reputation like some of our cities. And what we might call a hick town or a blinker city or something you drive through but don't stop in. So we read that Joseph and Mary finally did travel to Bethlehem, David's city, to register for taxes according to the required by Caesar. And though Jesus was in the feed trough in the royal city of David, Jesus wasn't very royal, of course, as an infant, except for the fact that kings from the east did come to worship him. But Jesus will be ruler in Israel one day. We know that. Remember, the angel told Mary, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." This would resonate easily and quickly with any Jewish person. Ah, yes, the deliverer promised from the loins of David. He will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign, rule over the house of Israel forever. That's pretty long. And his kingdom will never end. This is what the angel tells Mary. This is the child I'm going to bear that will one day rule Israel. And he's now in a feeding trough here in the barn. Being born in a feeding trough and raised in a nothing city has a very royal and glorious conclusion, which means to us that God doesn't look at our circumstances and our hometown, but our heart and our mind and how we relate to God. Jesus did not attract the movers and shakers in the Jewish society. He was born to a blue-collar worker, reared across the tracks in Nazareth. It tells me that God knows the little people of this world. We know that few of us will ever achieve notoriety or attract the world's attention. But we do all have God's attention. The Bible says that there's not a sparrow that falls out of the sky, but that God doesn't know about it. And Jesus even said that God knows how many hairs are on your head. Sometimes you don't have to count too high on some. But keep looking at the star and not our worldly so-called gifts. Another gift that we should see in the star, of course, is the painful crucifixion. Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to pass out condemnation, but to bring salvation. The verse that is immediately after that famous John 3:16 verse is, "For Jesus came into the world," it says, "not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Isn't that amazing? That's why he came, not to condemn us, but to save us. It was a soundbite that drew the crowds in masses to him. But few realized what it would take to usher in that great promise of salvation. Humanity's sin had to be punished, and Jesus was just the person for the job. And that's why when the political leaders grew nervous about Jesus' growing influence, that they began to devise plans to have him put to death. But Jesus did not turn, as we know, from this particular mission. He entered Jerusalem for the last time, fully anticipating his arrest. He stood quietly during the mockery of a trial, and he knew the verdict even before it was announced. They whipped him and they punched him, they mocked him, they spit on him, and then they nailed him to a wooden cross and left him to die there, stripped of all of his clothes and dignity. It's not what's under the tree, but what's on the tree. Had there been any other way, God surely would have chosen it. But as John said for the verse just preceding the one I quoted, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The verse that we sometimes skim over because we hear it so much. But the Jews go over their books of the laws of Moses every year. We need to be reminded of these things. And it was a heavy price, and the only way to save humanity. And now the burden of obedience falls on us. If I might quote a very sober verse at this joyous holiday season, it seems that it should come at this point where we're thinking about all that God has done for us and now what we are expected to do for God. From Hebrews 10, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves that he be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So we see that the price was terribly heavy, but God is going to be very angry if we reject it, if we just trample it underfoot. This is our obligation. God has given us a very precious gift. Now we have the obligation to respond in honor and in holiness and not to trample his salvation under our feet. One final gift that we can find in the star is one that we should cherish. It is the powerful message of the good news that Jesus told his followers to spread throughout the world. It began on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the other disciples gathered in Jerusalem. The ground began to rumble. A very powerful wind swept through the city. Flames of fire appeared above the heads of the disciples, and they began to speak in other world languages, so that the crowd that had gathered there from around 21 nations mentioned in Acts would understand them in their own native language. An incredible miracle. And then Peter began to explain what was going on. And he said, "The prophets promised this day long ago." Again, they're looking back at the prophets and all that they taught. It's the day when God's kingdom, in a very real sense, takes up residence on earth. He told the gathered crowd that God had made Jesus, quote, "whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he tells them, "You crucified the Lord that was born for your salvation." And when this horrified, guilt-stricken crowd cried out, with all this miracle going on around them, the fire above their heads, the wind and all of that, they felt this guilt and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter shared with them this good news that God had been eagerly waiting to be made known. And he said, "Change your hearts and lives and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now he's talking to the people who had crucified the Lord. He says, this is how you can erase it. Wipe it out. Just change your hearts. Live lives and be baptized. And you will have forgiveness of sins. He goes on. "And you then," he says, "you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away." We're among those that are far away. It is for everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. The Bible records that there were 3,000 people that turned their lives over to Jesus that day. A revival was underway. The command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature was underway. It was beginning. And it has continued for 2,000 years down to us this morning on December 14th, 2008. The same message was taken up by thousands of believers as they talked to their neighbors and talked to their co-workers and family members and friends. Hundreds of thousands of people became followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said it was his mission, or the mission of the church, to make known among the Gentiles, that would be anyone that wasn't a Jew, around the world, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. What is it that we are to make known to the unbelievers? When an earthquake shook the jail in Philippi, where Paul and Silas were held prisoner, the jailer thought for sure that all the prisoners had escaped or were going to escape. And when he discovered that they were all still in their cells and not running away, he finally looks to Paul, turns to Paul, and he asks what he had to do to be saved. Now that jailer probably heard Paul preaching before, but hadn't made any commitment. So he looks to Paul and he says, what do I have to do to be saved? He knew he needed saving. Knowing that the earthquake and the opening of the jail doors and the leg irons falling off of the prisoner's legs was all of God. And those details, those little details of the doors opening, the leg irons falling off, are in the scripture. So he saw all this. What can I, must I do to be saved? God is in operation here. He's performing. And Paul said to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just like that. Believe in the Lord. And do you know that same night, not only was the jailer, but his whole family were baptized as a seal of that commitment. The jailer was converted. The jailer knew that Paul and his companions were in jail for teaching about Jesus and the promise of hope and glory. And now was the moment of decision. Did he believe the story? Was Jesus God's son? Was he Emmanuel? Was he the Messiah? Was he the Lamb of God and many other names and titles that are given to him? Was his execution part of God's eternal plan? Did he really come back to life after 3 days in the grave? Paul said believing those things were vital to experiencing God's rich blessings. Surrender is an important part of believing these truths. The Bible puts it this way. If you use your mouth to say Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Straightforward language shouldn't be hard to understand. If Jesus really did come back to life again, then he's the most powerful being that I have ever witnessed, and I want to know him and his plans for my life. I want to please him. I want to do what is right. I want to be ready for his return. And he has promised to do that, and I believe he will. But besides believing and surrender, we also need to change. And Peter told people that. He said, repent then, which means turn around 180 degrees, repent, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord because of that and your faithfulness. Times of refreshing will come to the earth. Finally, after belief and surrender and changing and baptism is asked of us, there's a lot of discussion, of course, in the religious world about baptism. If you start listening to everyone, you'll probably end up somewhat confused. But the simple story of the Christian baptism is found in the Bible. When the people became followers of Christ, then they were baptized, immersed in the water. The Bible says it's the moment in which God blesses us with the forgiveness that he promised. That's why Paul, when he became a Christian, the first thing God told him was, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Found in Acts 22. That's the first thing that happened after he got his sight back, opened his eyes, And he was down on his knees. He says, get up. Be baptized, first thing. And wash your sins away. It's the symbol of that cleansing that comes to those who accept. It's also the moment in which we receive the purity that God promises to his children. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you have done in life, the Bible says it can be forgiven. Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, notice, all who have been baptized in Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, now if you belong to him, believe and confess him, prove it by being baptized. He says, then you are Abraham's seed. And if you're his seed, you are heirs according to the promise. Promise of inheritance of the world forever. In a world where gifts, of course, are unwrapped one day and in the yard sale the next, isn't it time that we start focusing on the priceless gifts that God has given us? Nothing can ever surpass the gift of the baby in Bethlehem. These are gifts that you'll never return, you'll never outgrow, you'll never give away. They are priceless. It's not the gifts under the tree, but it's the star at the top. That star, of course, represents all the free gifts that are critically important to each and every person on earth. If only every person would just open their hearts to this free gift. Jesus himself told us that he was a star. We read in Revelation 22, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now here's Jesus, immortal, declaring that I am the one that the prophet spoke about. I am the descendant of David. I am the offspring of David. I am the Messiah, the anointed of God. I am the one. And he says, I am the bright morning star. Calling himself the morning star in meant to a Jew and to us now of a coming new day, new authority, a new age. I am the morning star. I am the light of the world. Perhaps that we should be asking most at this point in our lives are the same ones that the wise men ask, and you know what that is. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So the question, of course, is, have you noticed the star? Have you considered the true message? Do you worship him as the wise men did? Maybe you have resisted in the past, but now want to worship him, know him, obey him. Wise men still seek Jesus, and what a beautiful time to accept him. If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't accepted him, feels the need to accept him, and to do what has been taught to us to do, is to believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. These are the steps we take toward living the godly life. You can either come forward as we sing the closing hymn, or you can talk to me at any time, and we will discuss this very important matter for your life.